Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 23 through 28 as we come to the end of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And as you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word as we do so out of honor and respect for the word of our God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus far, God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, who was and is to come, fill us with your Spirit that we might be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might be preserved blameless at his coming, for the glory and honor of your name. Amen. Each summer, as I was growing up, would find my mother busy preserving the fruit of the garden. We would travel to the Niagara region, where there was a lot of what they call tender fruit, peaches and cherries and so on, having family in that area. And while we were there, we would stop by the apple orchards, by the fruit stands along the side of the road, and we pick up a bushel or two of fresh peaches. Usually they were seconds, so they were a little bit cheaper, of course, but they were just as good. And we would return home, and Mom would do whatever is needed to be done in order to can and to preserve that fresh fruit. Not a lot has changed. Today, or these past few weeks, the apples have been ripe in the orchards near our place. And my dad, I've been told, has been busy gathering up all of those apples, and he's been pressing them into apple cider. And apparently the garage is just full of apples, and my mom has been busy making pie fillings, and she's looking at them all and saying, who in the world is going to eat all of this, and who's going to drink all of this apple cider? You know, in our day and in our age, we don't find a lot of preserving of fruit anymore. It's just simply not necessary. You need some fruit, you go to the grocery store and you buy a mixed fruit of whatever sort it is. But maybe there are some of you here who remember a time before refrigerators and freezers, where your sustenance for the winter depended upon the canned food that you made during the summer. You see, we spend a lot of time preserving fruit and other produce, but how much time do we spend preserving holiness and godliness in our lives? How concerned is the church for inculcating and preserving righteousness in our land? In our passage, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, asks God to preserve his people in holiness in order that they might be kept blameless and made fit in order to enter into his presence at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to the last verses of 1 Thessalonians. We've been working our way through this chapter, or through this book. I remind you that the church at Thessalonica was a clear work of God, a clear work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul had but 3 weeks to teach and to plant and to prepare the church for the struggle that they would face concerning the gospel, concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had only 3 weeks. He had to flee because those from Philippi had come and stirred up strife and stirred up trouble. And so Paul was always left with this question: are they remaining faithful to the gospel? And as we worked our way through this letter, you realize that by God's grace, they had continued to cling to the message of salvation that Paul had taught, that they had received by the proclamation of God's word. And so Paul reminds the church, he reminds them to fix their sight on Christ. You see, one of the struggles that they faced was this question of Christ's return. Paul had very clearly said that Christ is going to return. No doubt he's going to judge the living and the dead. But the question remained in their life: if Christ is going to return, and his return is going to be soon, but our loved ones have died, are they going to be present at Christ's return? And Paul reminds them that indeed those who have gone before us, those who have passed in glory, are waiting for the return of Christ, for they will come with Christ, even as Christ comes, to gather the saints together with him. And there is but one return of Christ. And it is this return of Christ that Paul encourages the church to fix their eyes upon. You see, brothers and sisters, so often we have our sights fixed on what is right in front of us. We have our sight fixed on the here and the now. What is the news going to say about this issue or that issue? What is going to be the result of the election? But you see, things are not really that much different in our day and age as they were in Paul's age, because we need to fix our eyes on Christ. That's where our hope and that's where our comfort is going to be in this life. And as you fix your eyes on Christ, on his coming, Paul reminds the people, he reminds the church, that they are to live holy lives. I suppose if you were to summarize this whole book of Thessalonians with one word, it's the word sanctification. Paul's concern for the sanctification, the dying to sin and living to righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, is evident throughout this entire book. And that's how this book ends, as we come to these last few verses, as Paul writes to the church, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." He had given them a whole series of instructions, verses 12 through 22, that we have looked at in detail. Every one designed to instruct the believer to live a life of godliness in the sight of God. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that Christians seek to live holy lives according to the standard of God's word. And that is the only standard by which we are enabled to live holy lives. It is the only standard by which our lives are to be judged. It's not based on what I think is right or wrong, or what you think is right or wrong. I mean, we find that in our society. Oh, that, you know, religion, that's for you. That's not for me. You know, we just, no. The word of God is the standard by which we will be judged. It's the standard by which the Christian lives his life, her life. I want to show you by God's grace today that God himself strengthens his people through Christ to live holy lives. God himself strengthens his people through Christ to live holy lives. You will see first that strengthened by God's sovereignty, You are strengthened, second, through word and prayer. And third, you are strengthened by God's grace. Strengthened by God's sovereignty, strengthened through word and prayer, strengthened by God's grace. First of all, strengthened by God's sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, the power to live a holy life does not reside in you. It does not reside in man, but in God who sanctifies his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is fundamental to the Christian life. It is God alone who enables you to live a holy life through Christ. There is no other way that we can live in a way that God would have us to live. And notice how Paul opens our text, verse 23. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. You see, these last few verses are a prayer with some instruction. This is a prayer, and Paul prays in particular for two things. He's praying for sanctification of the believer. He's also praying for preservation of the believer. Now, sanctification is that process by which you die to sin and you live to righteousness. It's that process whereby sin is a struggle. You see, because we are not perfected, we are not yet perfect in this life. We have been freed from the guilt of sin, and yet we still live under the power of sin and the curse of sin. And for the believer, this is a battle. Peter talks about, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war within the soul. How do we live a sanctified life? How do you live a life that is pleasing in God's sight? Well, Paul says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Notice it is the God of peace. The God who is the creator of heaven and earth. God who is our covenant God. God who is sovereign. God who sits upon the throne. By God of peace, he means that God who is characterized by peace. God who provides peace for his people. You know, peace is that quiet confidence in God and in his promises in the midst of any and every situation faced. Peace is not the absence of conflict. That's what we think so often in our life and in our society. If there's no conflict, then we're going to have peace. But that's not the peace of the Scripture. Brothers and sisters, in the turmoil that's going on in our society around us, you can have peace. Because you know that God is the God of peace. God is the God who is characterized by peace. God is the God who gives peace to his people and strengthens them. And that peace comes in that quiet confidence in the promises of God. You see, your peace is not grounded on something you do or something you say. It's grounded upon God's promises. You know, this evening, Lord willing, we will look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember that at the beginning of that passage, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, no, you shall not build me a house. I will build you a house. And I will set your son on the throne, and he shall reign and rule forever. And David was just sat and stunned. Amazement. That God who had been with him, that God who had anointed him to become king and had brought that about, would add to that blessing the promise that one of his own descendants would sit on his throne, and not for a time, but forever. You see, God fulfilled his promises to David. And yet God gave more promises to David and more promises to his people. And those promises are fulfilled. God will fulfill every single one of those promises. And it is because God will fulfill those promises that you can have peace. And so the God of peace himself. Think about this for a moment. The God of peace himself. The God of heaven and earth. God who made all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Remember, God said, let there be, and there was. God himself sanctify you. There is no other God in heaven or on earth who is intimately involved in your salvation. There is no other God who is intimately concerned for you, because there is no other God. I mean, that's why we read Psalm 96. You know, all of those other gods are not gods at all. The God of the Scripture, our God, is the living and the true God. He himself is at work in your heart and in your life. He himself knows you. He himself cares for you. He himself will strengthen you. Notice he says the God of peace himself sanctify you, make you holy, work in your life that you might be more like Christ, who is God, who is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise to David of the Son to sit on the throne, that you might be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been sent by God the Father and God the Son to work in your heart and into your life, that you might die to sin and live unto righteousness, that you might be renewed in the whole man after the image of God. You see, this is sanctification. It is to be more like Jesus. It is to be more like God, whose commandments we read this morning, the Ten Commandments. This is what duty God requires of you. And it is the standard by which you are to live. Now, I know we've heard all of this before. It ought not to come as a surprise or as a shock to you or to me. But it comes as a reminder. For how prone are we to forget these things when we find ourselves in the middle of the worst event that could have possibly happened in our life, when perhaps our whole life, our whole world is falling apart. You need to be reminded that this is how God would have you respond to him. This is how God would have you to live, by the power of his Spirit at work in you. And notice that he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, partially, a little bit, completely, completely, fully, totally complete, meeting in every way. You see, a little bit of sanctification in this area of your life is not complete sanctification. Not giving into this temptation, but doing this and this and this, which is maybe contrary to the word of God, that's not sanctification. Sanctification is complete in every area of your life and of my life. And that's the struggle of the Christian life. When we fail in that area, when we have not lived the way we know that our Savior would have us to live. You see, partial sanctification is not complete sanctification. Do you think God would let you into his kingdom if you didn't sin in this area, but you were, you know, sinning in this area? What does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death. Sin is death. But the gift of God, that is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, how are you living your Christian life today? How have you lived your Christian life yesterday? Are you more like Jesus in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, in your attitudes today than you were last week? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with a greater love because of the love that he has shown to you in dying upon the cross for your sins? Or are you just comfortable with where you are at in your Christian life? You know, so often going to church and helping people and doing these good things is all that you need to be a Christian. It's all that you need to live a holy life. It's all that you need in order to enter into the presence of God. But is that what the Scripture teaches? The Scripture teaches that you need to live a sanctified life, a life that puts sin to death, but in a life that embraces Christ as Lord and as Savior. There is no area of your life that is exempt from being holy. This is the goal of the Christian life today, in order that you might know the joy of eternal life tomorrow. If you would see heaven, you must be holy as God himself is holy. But not only does God sanctify us, God also preserves us. He prays, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. You see, God himself gives you the strength to live a holy life. God himself keeps you in his arms, even when you have failed. To preserve has the idea of keeping something whole, of not permitting something to be lost, something to be destroyed. That's why we can peaches and we can fruit, in order that they might be good 2, 3, 4 months from now, and that we might enjoy them in the middle of winter. Else they'd be long brown and rotten before we ever could enjoy them. But you see, God himself preserves his people. God sends his Spirit at work in your heart and in your life, that you might be, that sanctification that he is working out in you will continue. You know, I think of the Apostle Peter. You remember what Peter did when he was standing in the courtyard of Caiaphas? And he was asked, do you know you were with Jesus, were you? No, I was not. You certainly were with Jesus. No, I was not. You're a Galilean. You must have been with Jesus. No, I was not. Peter left and he wept. He saw the face of his Savior and he knew that he had denied him. Was there any hope for Peter? Well, you know the answer to that question. Jesus came to him at the Sea of Galilee and he said, Peter, do you love me? Agapo, that deep and intimate love. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo, that brotherly love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I brotherly love you. Peter, do you brotherly love me? Yes, Lord, I brotherly love you. Feed my sheep. Peter was restored. He was preserved by the grace of God. Remember what Jesus said. Satan has prayed that you might be sifted, but I have prayed that God would preserve you. John chapter 17, Jesus prays that high priestly prayer that God would preserve his people, that God would keep them in the face of trials and struggles. And if God did that in the Scriptures, in the life of Peter, and if Jesus prayed for your preservation, how much more will God keep you and carry you through when you sin? When you have failed to live that sanctified life. We notice he says that you are to be preserved blameless. To be blameless is without fault, free of guilt. How in the world can I stand before Almighty God blameless? I know my own heart. I know my own struggles. I know my own sin. You know your heart struggles and sins too. How in the world can we stand before God blameless? when we do not love Christ as we ought, when we have not embraced him as we should, we can stand before God blameless because God preserves us. We can stand before God blameless because he sanctifies us, because he's the one that's at work in us. We can stand before God blameless because of what Christ did in his death upon the cross, that once for all sacrifice for sins, my sins, wiped away, washed away, buried with him in the grave, never to be seen again, cast into that sea of forgetfulness where God will not remember it anymore because he purposes to forget it. That's the hope of the gospel. That's our hope. That's our strength, brothers and sisters. It's not what I can do. It's not how I can live. Notice what he says here. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. This is Paul's way of saying your entire being, the entirety of your being. Paul is not giving here a systematic description of the nature of man, of the composition of the nature of man. You know, we could go into this whole discussion of does man consist of a body, a soul, and a spirit, or does he just consist of a body and of a soul? I believe the scripture is clear that man consists of a body and a soul. But here he says that the distinction between the spirit and the soul would be that the spirit is our reason, our intelligence, our mind, that by which we can comprehend God. And our soul is the seat of our will and our affections. One has said that when the spirit is used, it reference to mental activity, comes into prominence, while the soul frequently points in the direction of emotional activity. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. May the entirety of your person, not just your soul, but your body and soul, in this life and in the life that is to come. For you see, Paul desires that believers be holy in every area. We cannot be holy in our thoughts and not in our bodies. You know, in other words, we're not holy if we watch pornography but don't commit adultery. That's not holiness. We can't be holy in our bodies, but not in our thoughts. Remember what Jesus said? You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Or what does he say? Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, we can't be holy in our bodies, but not in our thoughts. We can't, the danger for all, we can't lust after a woman and then think that somehow we're still sanctified before the Lord God. You see, there is no area of your life that is exempt from sanctification, brothers and sisters. No area. Every area is to be lived in submission to the will and the word of God. And notice, what is the goal? What is the sight? What is the end game, if you will, of this? That you might be kept blameless, preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you being kept for? What are you being preserved for? Are you being preserved so that you can go to heaven? That's not what Paul tells you. You're being preserved for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be the bride of Christ. All of sanctification and preservation has an eternal perspective in mind. You are being made holy, declared holy in God's sight. You are being preserved for holiness, to be made fit to meet into the presence of God. You see, holiness and blamelessness are not simply for the present time, for today, but they are for the future, for eternity. This is the goal of all of life. This is the goal of the Christian life. Why is it that God created us? Remember, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you were created. That's why you have life. That's why God preserves you and keeps you and strengthens you in this life, that you might grow in holiness and through that, through Christ, have that holiness unto life eternal. Well, can God really do it? Notice what he says. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. There's nothing God cannot do, except that which is contrary to all his holy will. God can do all things according to his holy will. God can preserve his people. God can keep you. And notice he says, he who calls you. This call is the gracious offer of the gospel that is freely given to all men to believe and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call the external call. It comes through the sharing of the gospel by friends. It comes through the proclamation of God's word. For God works through his word. But in order for that word, that call to be effectual, there must be this internal call, which is the effectual application of the external call. The call to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to respond to that call to faith in Christ. He who calls you, God himself calls you to holiness. God himself preserves you for holiness. God himself calls you to faith in Christ. The caller, the one who calls you to faith, is who? The God of peace. The one who grants you what you need in the midst of the trials and the struggles. And Paul says he is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is to be relied upon. God will do what he says. And how do you know this? Because he sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, the fulfillment of all God's promises from Adam through to you and to me. To Adam, he says, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of what God has done for us in Christ that the believer has strength. It is because of Christ that your salvation is secure. It is because of Christ that you have hope. You have hope and strength to carry on in the midst of difficulty. It is because of Christ that you have assurance that your sin is forgiven, because God always does what he promises. And it is because of Christ that you are motivated. You have the motivation to live a holy life because of the promise of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God alone enables his people to live holy lives through Christ. God alone, no one else. God himself strengthens his people to live holy lives. Brothers and sisters, what are you relying upon for your sanctification? Church? Devotion? Godly friends? None of them cut it. None of them are able to do what God himself has done for you through Jesus. You see, God strengthens you in order that you might fulfill his purposes in this life. And how are you to live in our society today? I mean, I've alluded to that, I think, already earlier. You are to live as those who are filled with peace, because the God of peace is at work in you. Our natural anxiety comes through as we look at everything that is going on around us. But God is using even these things that he might conform you to the image of Christ, that you might be holy. How will you respond when to those whom God has placed over authority over you? Make no mistake, this is God's doing. Those who are walking in the halls of power may think that they are the ones who have successfully put themselves in power in one way or the other. Nope. God has done it. It causes us pain to think about what might be. But for what? Our King sits on the throne. He shall never be pushed from it. He is using even these circumstances so that you would be ready to worship him, that you would be more like him. And God will use these circumstances to build his church, to strengthen the faith of those who love him, and to expose the lack of faith who those who claim Christ as their own in word only. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you may know this holiness that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we are reminded once again that Christ died for our sins, that we might live forever with him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Father, we thank you that you are at work in our hearts and in our lives, that we might be more like Jesus in everything we do and everything we say. And at the same time, Father, you are the one who preserves us. You're the one who gives us the strength that we need. And so, Lord, as we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Father, we ask that you would use this sacrament to strengthen us and encourage us, that we might have that conviction within ourselves, that we would do and be nothing other than what our Savior would have us to be. And so, Father, give us your Spirit to enable us to live such a life. We thank you for the Spirit. We pray in his name, our Savior's name. Amen.